Chronicles, and we're going to read a portion out of 1 Chronicles 17. We'll actually read from verse 16, 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 16, down to the end of that chapter. And this is the familiar passage, I'm sure, to you of the Davidic covenant, where God has makes a covenant with David, and that of the descendants of David, there will always be one who will sit on his throne. And the significance of this text will become clear as we get into looking at Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You've also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have shown me future generations, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you for honoring your servant? For you know your servant. For your servant's sake, O Lord, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. There is none like you, O Lord, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard of our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making for yourself a name for great and awesome things in driving out nations before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? And you made your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord, let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be established and magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him. And therefore your servant has found courage to pray before you. And now, O Lord, you are God. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For it is you, O Lord, who are blessed, and it is blessed forever." And we'll see how that fits into the story of John Newton in a few minutes towards the end of the time together this morning. By the early 1900s, Newton was a very famous figure. In his early days, not surprisingly, given the nature of his life, he was not that famous. But by the early 1900s, his story was a very well-known one. And in 1907, when people celebrated the anniversary, the centenary of his death, there were a number of speeches and talks and books published about Newton throughout England. One of the ones who was asked to give a number of talks on Newton was a man named Thomas Wright. And Thomas Wright actually grew up and lived in the town where Newton would have his first pastorate. Newton had two pastorates, one in a little market town called Olney, O-L-N-E-Y, pronounced by the local inhabitants. Local inhabitants can figure out whether you're from Olney or not when they ask you the name of the town. And if you pronounce it Olney, well, you're definitely not from Olney, because they don't pronounce the L. It's Oney. And that was where his first ministry was. His second ministry would be in London. And Thomas Wright grew up in Olney. He was an expert on all kinds of things associated with Olney. And on December the 22nd, the Lord's Day, December the 22nd, 1907, in London, he gave a number of afternoon lectures at a church, the very church where Newton had pastored, St. Mary Woolnoth, in London, on John Newton. And he emphasized that there were three things about Newton in terms of things that he had written that would be kind of classics and that would be by which Newton's name would be remembered down through the years. First of all, there was his account of his conversion, and we're going to look at that conversion in a few minutes. And that account was published in 1764. It consisted of a series of letters that Newton was asked to write about his conversion. A man named Thomas Hawes, very British name in the way it's sounded and also spelt. It's spelled H-A-W-E-I-S. So you look at the name and There's no way you'd come up with Hawes, but Thomas Hawes, who was an Anglican evangelical clergyman, asked him, Newton, if he would write the story of his conversion, because he'd gotten to know Newton and was quite struck by the way God had dealt with this man. And so he wrote an account of his conversion, and that has come down to us, and that was one of the ones that Newton, Thomas Wright said would be reprinted again and again and again. Secondly, Newton's letters to his wife after her death in 1790, in her 60s from cancer, Newton wrote or had published a number of letters he had written to her over the years, and one could easily have also included in that Newton's letters in general, because Newton became the great spiritual director, as it were, of all kinds of people in the evangelical revival in the 18th century through his letters. And it was his letters, for instance, that led to the conversion of a man named Thomas Scott. And these names are not familiar to us at all, but if you'd lived in the early 1800s, and if you're a Victorian, everybody would know the name of Thomas Scott. He had a massive commentary on the Bible, and a very well-known commentary, and Thomas Scott was a godless clergyman who lived in the next parish, who was the minister of the next parish to Newton, when Newton was in Olney, and he basically was an infidel, theologically. And one of the things that struck him on one occasion was that he had a parishioner who was dying. And wasn't worth his while to go visit the person, just chew up time that he could use elsewhere. And he'd wait till the guy died, and then he'd have to take his funeral. But he couldn't figure out why, when Newton found out about this, Newton crossed the parish line, because this is a period of time in which you didn't cross parish lines to preach without permission, or you didn't cross parish lines to go and visit parishioners of another clergyman. And Newton, he found out, was crossing the parish line and going to visit one of his dying parishioners. What on earth is this guy doing? Why would he be bothered to do that? The guy was just a poor old man. No need to do that. And so he inquired of Newton what he was up to. And Newton began to share the gospel with him through a series of letters. And Thomas Scott was subsequently converted and wrote a book of his conversion called The Force of Truth, about how God had dealt with him. Again, it was Newton's letters that led to the conversion. This woman's name, again, if we'd lived in the period, you'd know her well, Hannah Moore. And Hannah Moore was, I don't think I know any of the names of writers of Harlequin romances, but Hannah Moore was kind of the paradigm of writers of Harlequin romances in this period of time, wrote all kinds of popular books, and then God laid hold of her life. And through Newton's letters and William Wilberforce's witness, she was converted, and then she turned her writing talents to writing fictional accounts, novels for Christian novels for people to read, and had a remarkable impact, and so on. Again, it was Newton's letters. Newton's letters then are a remarkable vehicle of his writing. And then the other one is the Olney Hymns, and the one we sang was one of around 350 hymns that was published at a body of hymnody, about 67 or so, 68 hymns by John Newton's very close friend, William Cowper. And we also spell that name Cowper, and it sounds like Cowper, but it's Cowper. Yeah, Cowper actually wrote a little rhyme at one point in his life which indicates the way he wanted his name pronounced, and it's Cowper. So it's not Cowper, it's Cowper. And possibly the link with cows may have been the reason why he wanted to have his name pronounced Cowper, not Cowper. Anyway, they wrote these hymns together, and we'll see something of that background today. And next week I want to look at some of his hymns and the way Newton was a spiritual director. Used the medium of letters to encourage people. And you might think, well, it doesn't have much relevance for us today. We don't write letters. We are the poorer that we don't, but we do write emails. And maybe it might give you some ideas about how to use email as a vehicle of Christian witness. Well, something then about Newton's background and his life. He grew up in a dissenting home. At least his mother was a dissenter. His mother was an independent or a congregationalist, as we call them. They called them independents then. And he was born in the suburbs of London, just outside the old fortified city, the old medieval city of London, which had walls. By the early 1700s, London had long gone over that old medieval kind of boundaries of the city. And he was born in an area adjacent to the walls of London, and also right on the River Thames, an area called Wapping, W-A-P-P-I-N-G. And every Londoner knew Wapping. Wapping was where all the sailors lived. It was a very old area of London, went back into the late Middle Ages, and honeycombed of all these little narrow streets, honeycombed also of all kinds of unsavory characters. It was a haunt of rogues and thieves, and anybody had anything to do with sailing. Sailors lived there, mast makers lived there, rope makers, anybody engaged in the refitting of ships lived there. And Newton lived there because his father was a sailor. His father was a sailor with the Merchant Marine, and he was also named John Newton. It's very interesting that you can go through a lot of the stories of Newton, the accounts of his life, and never come across the name of his father, but his father's name was John also. And his father would die in a drowning accident in the far-flung imperial outpost of Hudson's Bay. And he was posted there in the late 1740s and drowned in Hudson's Bay in 1750, and presumably was buried there. This was long after the death, though, of Newton's mother. Newton's mother, Elizabeth Newton, was a godly woman. There's no indication that his father was. In fact, every indication his father was not. And Newton's mother, though, was a godly woman, went to this Congregationalist church that was pastored by a man named David Jennings. And David Jennings was a very good friend of Isaac Watts. And Newton would remember, when he was converted, there were a flood of things would come back into his mind. And two things in particular would come back. Questions and answers from the Westminster Shorter Catechism that his mother had taught him and that had him memorize, and hymns would flood back. Hymns of Isaac Watts. Some of the first times that congregations had sung Isaac Watts's hymns would have been sung in that congregation in Wapping Independent Church, met on a street called Old Gravel Lane. And he would remember these things. He hadn't sung these hymns for the best part of 22 to 25 years. But they would all come back. Well, not all, but some of them would come back. And he was six or seven the last time he went to that church. His mother died in 1732. He was born in 1725. And she died of what was common in that period, was TB, or consumption. And actually went to die, died while his the father, her husband, was away on a voyage. He didn't find out for another year that his wife was dead. And it was not until he returned after a long voyage to England to find his wife dead. And he would soon remarry, as we will see. She went to die at friends who are distant relatives called the Catlets. And there is a very important part of the story of John Newton there, because John would marry one of the daughters of his mother's friends, a woman named Mary Catlett. Newton remembered his mother as a pious, experienced Christian. His mother had dedicated him to God, and had dedicated him to the ministry. Very interesting how God hears prayers and answers prayers. And she hoped that if she was able to survive, to be able to send him to Scotland, where he would study for the ministry at either Aberdeen or St. Andrews. In England, unless you were an Anglican, you couldn't go to the two universities and graduate, and the two universities being Oxford and Cambridge. And so a lot of Baptists and Congregationalists, if men wanted to go into the ministry and wanted a formal theological education, they'd often go to Scotland, either St. Andrews or Aberdeen. And she had hoped that her son would go to Aberdeen and eventually turn out to be a minister. He would turn out to be a minister, but the school that he learned his theology in was going to be quite a different school than the school of Aberdeen. Within a year or two of discovering that his wife was dead, his father remarried very, very quickly, and to the shock of other relatives that he remarried so quickly. And he did not remarry a godly woman, and Newton found himself then no longer going to church. In fact, his father decided, John, you need to join the Navy. You need to come with me to sea. And he took him on a number of long voyages into the Mediterranean. And so Newton then, at a very young age, is taken to sea. And sailors, no offense if you're a sailor. I don't think there's anybody here who's a sailor by trade. Or sailors in that period, maybe they've changed in these days, I don't know. Sailors in that period were a very rough group of individuals. I mean, I'm sure you would find godly individuals among them. But generally speaking, they were the roughest of the rough. Drinkers, swearers, generally immoral, godless lives. And Newton began to find himself shaped by his environment to the point that he becomes one of the most ungodly wretches. This is his own words, looking back. And every indication that we have is that he was such. He would think up new swear words, for example, to shock individuals. He would, when he found out somebody was a professing Christian or believed in the Bible, he would go out of his way to destroy the person's belief in Scripture or his belief in God. My whole life, he could say, when awake, was a course of most horrid impiety and profaneness. I know not that I have since met with so daring a blasphemer. Not content with common oaths and imprecations, swear words, I daily invented new ones. And so he's involved in the merchant marine. But in the mid-1740s, around 1743, John indicated to his father he didn't want to go sailing with him anymore. He was thinking of maybe a different style of life. And so his father arranged for him to be apprenticed to on a slave plantation in the Caribbean. He was going to go there and learn whatever craft there would be, or the art of being a plantation owner. And he had friends in the Caribbean who would do this. And all the plans were set, and Newton was to sail on a specific day. And Newton decided on a whim to pay a visit to the Catlets. They were distant relatives. His mother had died in their home. And so he goes, and he sets his eyes upon Mary Catlett. And she's in her early teens, and it's love at first sight. And it's his love of her that will get him through in many respects. God using that love, that spark of human decency and kindness that will get him through in over the next number of years, despite a number of the horrid scenes he'll find himself in. He's so in love, he's so struck and smitten with her, he forgets that he's got an appointment to sail on a ship from southern England to the Caribbean. He misses it. And his father is furious at him. Father takes him on another long voyage over to Venice. And it lasts about a year or so. Comes back, makes arrangements again to have him put on a merchant marine. But in this case, Newton is press ganged and never gets initially on the father's the ship that the father had planned to take him down to the Caribbean. And press ganging was very common in this period of time, especially when England was at war. England was at war most of the 18th century. There was the war, for instance, of the Spanish Succession. Then there was the war of the Austrian Succession. There was the war of Jenkins Ear. Jenkins was an English privateer, got his ear lopped off by the Spanish. They ran into a Spanish ship who decided they'd take over the ship. Jenkins decided to put up a resistance. He got his ear sliced off. He was able to keep his ear somehow and turned up at the Houses of Parliament with his ear and got some audience to actually come into the Houses of Parliament and say, look, what are you guys going to do about this? Here's my ear. And got sliced off by a Spanish ship and privateer, and, well, England went to war over it. It's
known as the War of Jenkins' Ear. He obviously had some important connections. There was the War of the 7 Years' War, the French and Indian War, the American Revolution, the Napoleonic Wars. Most of the 18th century is war for the British people. And a lot of it is imperial expansion. England is expanding her empire and then loses the crown jewel of the empire, which is America. But she's replaced her America already with India. And anyway, these wars, most of the wars were with those people across the English Channel, 25 miles away, the French. And when England went to war, her mainstay was her navy. She ruled Britannia, ruled the waves, and the British Navy was able to land Marines and soldiers all over the globe, and the British Navy needed men, and the Crown gave the Navy the right, when England was at war, to go into any town on the coast and press gang men. Usually they looked for sailors. And you can tell a sailor, apparently, by his gait. He kind of sway back from side to side. And so usually it was merchant marinemen that they press gang. But if you were in an area that was being swept by a press gang and you had nothing to do with the sea, and you got caught, you were in, and you couldn't get out. Nothing could get you out, virtually, unless you had very high connections with admirals. And Newton is press ganged. And we'll actually see an engagement in 1744 in one of these wars that England is involved in, King George's War, if I recall correctly. And he goes through, he's on one of these man of wars, and if any of you have seen the movie Master and Commander, it gives you a good idea of what a naval engagement would be like when these massive ships, 70 to 150 guns on both sides of the ship, would draw up alongside each other and basically at a distance of maybe a quarter of a mile blast away at each other. And it was a horrifying, I'll say horrifying experience. And Newton went through it once. He was determined he wasn't going to go through it again. The ship docks in Plymouth. His father's home was a few miles away. He decides, I'm out of here. And he deserts. And he walks all night, but he's caught in the early morning by a marine detachment. And his father had been able to pull some strings when he was press ganged, and so he was a midshipman. He had a rank. He had actually an officer's rank, but when he was press ganged, when he desired to desert, and he's caught, he will lose his rank, and he's taken back to the ship, and he's flogged. And he's desperately now bitter against the captain, and begins to make up songs about the captain that the crew will sing, vile, horrid songs. And finally, the ship is sailing down. The ship is destined for a voyage to India. He's also furious because the ship was going to take 3 years away, and he wouldn't see Mary. And so he decides that he's making up these songs. They dock off the coast of Spain. And the captain decides, I'm going to trade this guy up because he's just a problem. He's a nuisance. And a slave ship was in the area, and he trades Newton to the slaver or the slave ship. And Newton thinks it's, hey, I'm getting out of this. I'll be able to get back home soon, but it's out of the frying pan into the fire. England's great national crime during much of the 18th century, during all of the 18th century, was the slave trade. England had gotten involved in the slave trade in a big way in the mid-17th century. In the earlier century, in the 1500s, England had watched other European nations get involved in the slave trade, like the Spanish and the Portuguese. And she had always thought herself, we're above them. That just tells us what the Spaniards and Portuguese are like, because the fact that they're willing to get involved in this degraded commerce in human flesh. But in 1562, a man named John Hawkins captured a Spanish ship filled with slaves, and he sold them into an island in the Caribbean. And Elizabeth, the Queen, was furious at him. But that began England's entry into the slave trade. In fact, by the mid-18th century, England was the largest European nation involved in the slave trade. And none of the European nations could claim exemption, at least the ones that used the sea. The worst offenders, obviously, were Great Britain, Spain, France, Portugal. But many of them were involved. Denmark, Holland, and even the Scandinavians. But England was the worst culprit. And by the 18th century, we're regularly transporting in upwards of a few million men and women annually across the Atlantic. And ships would start, they did what was known as the triangular passage. They'd start in Britain, usually sailing out of one or two ports, usually Plymouth or Bristol, Liverpool. Liverpool, Bristol, or Plymouth. And many of the merchants in these areas made their money on the slave trade. And they'd sail down from there with cheap goods, pottery, cloth, maybe cheaply made guns and rifles, which they would sell on the Ivory Coast or West Africa. And they trawl, maybe it might take a year, they trawl up and down the coastline of West Africa, selling these cheap goods, usually to African chiefs who acted as middlemen. And it's not the case at all that it was, although the Europeans are the only ones to blame, the Europeans got involved in something that had been going on for centuries, where African nations warring against each other would enslave a portion of the population of those they captured. What the Europeans did, though, was they exacerbated an already present situation. And African chiefs would trade with the Europeans, and eventually, though, the coastline was stripped and they had to start to go into the interior. And often they would use Muslim Arabs as middlemen to bring slaves from the interior, maybe up to 1,000 miles away. These people had never seen the ocean, had never seen a white man, and then they're trekked over to the coast where they would be held in forts. And there's been a book recently published called The Door of No Return, which is the history of one of these forts. It's horrifying. It's absolutely horrifying what was done to these men and women. And when the English ships would come along, they'd trade the goods and they'd pack the hold with slaves, where they'd be packed in literally like, you know, sardines that you're packed in those little tins with no breathing room in the hold of the ship. And then they'd have the passage then across the Atlantic. And it might take 6 weeks. It might take up to 3 months. And we're told you could smell a slave ship miles away. The Royal Navy would steer clear of them. We know now that it was as dangerous to be a sailor on the slave ship as it was to be a slave in the hold. Dangerous for your health. The numbers of those sailors who died in the Middle Passage far exceeded the normal death expectations on a normal English sailing ship. It's absolutely horrifying. Sometimes all these ships would be insured for their cargo. Sometimes the ships, when they ran into a storm, would lighten ship by throwing men and women overboard. They would get to the New Worlds, those who survived, and then there was the horrors of being sold in a public market. And the British would make an attempt, distinct attempt, to break up families, possibly as a way of breaking down these men and women and making them more conducive to their state of servitude. But families would be broken up, and that legacy is still with us in certain respects in the Caribbean. And then there would be the trek to the plantation, and that might take a considerable period of time. And it's very, very difficult to convey this in words. And there is a movie, and it's not for the weak of hearts, called Amistad. And there's a scene in Amistad where the hero, Amistad is the story of a slave ship that was shipwrecked off the coast of Massachusetts in the 1820s. Spanish slave ship, and the Spanish demanded the Americans return the ship, but a man named John Quincy Adams, who had been the president of the United States, was a lawyer, got involved, and he presented a legal brief that said that these men and women did not belong to the Spanish and actually should be returned to Africa. And the hero in the movie, at one point where he's trying to tell his story through a translator to the Americans who are defending him, You're given a kind of wordless, a soundless, about a 2-3 minute images of his remembrance of what had happened. And it's the closest thing I've ever seen to recounting what it was like to be taken and then transported. It's horrifying. It's absolutely horrifying. How did the British allow this? They claim to be a Christian nation. How did the British allow this? Well, one of the reasons they allowed it was because they had no idea what was going on. And there are no movies. And unless somebody raised a public cry about it, they had no idea. What they enjoyed of its fruit was tremendous, which would be various spirits like rum, etc., and that what becomes a ubiquitous British staple, sugar. And growing up in England, one of the things I learned pretty quickly was that English have a sweet tooth. And why is England committed to this horrific trade? Well, we'd have to give up our sugar. And sugar, when the British conquered the Caribbean area, one of the things they discovered was the sugar plantations. And initially, this is humorous in one sense, not so humorous in another. Initially, the English tried to convince the Irish to go work the plantations. And the English, if you know the English attitudes, the English had a very low view of the Irish through most of their history. And they tried to convince the Irish, would you be interested? We'll give you a freehold, free passage, work the plantations. Well, the Irish, who generally don't see the sun for long periods of time, very fair-skinned, and they just burned to a crisp out in the open air. And England found itself then drawn into the slave trade. And sugar, the annual revenue from sugar was enormous. But at what a cost, and a cost of blood. And Newton then, I've spent some time on that because I want to give background. I don't have to repeat the background when we come to William Wilberforce. You need to keep all this in the back of your mind because God will raise up men who will address this horrid, horrid trade in human flesh. By the way, and I'll just drop this here, I'll maybe develop this when we do Wilberforce. It's easy for us to look back on, man, how could those people have tolerated that? But you know, we tolerate something in our society too. You might say, well, it's legal, but the slave trade was legal, and that's abortion. And if that nation, if that English nation was facing the judgment of God, as many of the Christian men and women came to realize at the end of the 18th century because of their horror involved, the horrors involved in the slave trade, we too have something that God will judge us for unless things are turned around. And so we are in our country, it's our country, slaying thousands and millions of children over the last 30 years. And what for? And there is a sense in which, you know, let me just develop this very quickly. Drop a hand on it, and then we'll maybe look at it when we get to Wilberforce. There is a sense in which there is sin, personal sin, that we have to repent and we are accountable for. But there is also a sin that permeates societies. And we can't stand. We can't say, "Well, we're aloof from that. We're not part of that." And may God raise up politicians who will see the evil of this, and God and men and women who will pray that God will end this. You know, it's horrifying. And both issues, slavery, abortion, come down to what is a human being? The only way the British could justify the slave trade was these Africans are not real human beings. It was rooted in racism, which became very much part of, which was very much part of Western culture. Anyway, Newton finds himself involved now in this horror trade. He goes down to the west coast of Africa, and he doesn't like this either, and he's soon making up songs about the captain of that ship. And now the captain of that ship figured, now he realizes why the captain of the Royal Navy ship traded the guy. So he gets an opportunity to trade Newton to a man named Clough. Clough was a middleman who lived in on one of the islands off the West Africa, and he was a middleman. He was an Englishman living there, trading in slaves. He was actually in a common law marriage with an African woman. All we know her name as is P.I. Newton doesn't know how to spell her name. He remembers how she was, her name was called. And she takes immediate dislike to this Newton, who is traded basically as to be a helper for her husband. But she reduces him to a level of servitude. So in fact, Newton finds himself as a slave. Now there's no way if Clow gets discovered that he could do this. And so he's always afraid that he's going to be discovered. And Newton is reduced, though, to a level of a slave. He knows now he's at the bottom of the pit, so to speak. His father, meanwhile, is very concerned about him. He's being shipped, press-ganged. He knew his whereabouts at that point, but now he's lost track of him. He asks a friend who had ships sailing out of Liverpool, if you hear of my son, please bring me word back or try to rescue him. And so it is, one of the ships that was also trawling the waters of the West Africa, but not for slaves, but for honeycomb. Here's of Newton, of this white man who's working for Clow. The investigation is made. It's John Newton. It's John Newton Sr.'s son. And in 1748, Newton is rescued by this ship that is going to sail back to England, up the Atlantic. March of 1748, one of the worst times to sail the Atlantic. You normally don't sail the Atlantic between January and March, or even November and March. It's very, very rough. And they run into a major storm. And they spend 24 hours going through horror. And the only thing that prevented the ship from sinking, humanly speaking, was it was filled with this honeycomb that made the ship lighter in one sense. It should have gone down. And after 24 hours of virtually being up all night, manning pumps, pumping water out of the hold of the ship, Newton at one point says to one of his companions, he said, well, I think we're through the worst of it. No, he said, we're not. He said, we're going down. And Newton says something that, well, it's interesting how God uses our own words. Newton said, well, if this won't help what we've done, the Lord help us. And suddenly Newton thinks to himself, this is the first time he's breathed anything like a prayer for probably the best part of a dozen years. All that he's used is the Lord's name in vain. The Lord help us. And all through the next day, as they're still going through the second battering of the storm, Newton's thinking about what he had done. Is there a God? Because he had come to the position he was an atheist. He didn't believe in God. He believed in annihilation after death. Is there a God? And he prays, Lord, if you get us through this, then I'll commit myself to searching your word. And they get through it. They shouldn't have got through it, humanly speaking, in some respects. And the ship inches its way up, refits in Ireland, gets back to Liverpool, and Newton begins to go to evangelical meetings and has been soundly converted. And over the next 5 or 6 years, he gets married. He marries the teenage love of his life, Mary, and she becomes a marvelous help in ministry to him. He begins to hear some of the great preachers of the day, George Whitefield. But interestingly enough, he goes back to sea. And he sails for the man whose ship he had been rescued on, but that man also sails slave ships. He has 4 more voyages, 3 of them as a captain of a slave ship. And you think, how can he do this? In fact, if you read his diary, he was an assiduous diary keeper. His diary, there are 3 main books of his diary. One has been just recently found, covers the years from around 1762 to about 1778, and it's been recently found in a library. And I'm not at liberty to name the library where it's found. The person who's found it, he hasn't made the disclosure, broadly speaking. And the first diary is in Princeton. I think the first and third diaries are in Princeton, but this other one was been missing for basically probably the best part of 120 years, and it's just recently been found in a library in North America. And Newton's an assiduous diary keeper. And in his diary, he'll record how he's in this cabin praying, thanking God for swift passage, And meanwhile, in the hold of the ship are slaves. And the blindness sometimes even of Christians. He will come to see what he had done was desperately wrong. And God intervenes, and he has a stroke, a mini stroke, when he's around 29 years of age. And he never goes to sea again. He becomes a tide surveyor in Liverpool, begins to sense God leading him into, calling him to ministry. And very difficult to get into ministry. He's not educated. Never been to university. Got to be a university-educated man to be an Anglican. He thinks about becoming a Baptist for a while. And he doesn't. It'd be interesting what would have happened historically if he'd become a Baptist. I'm not sure that would have made a great change in his... Well, it might have. He might not have written some of the hymns he did. But he eventually gets a ministry in a little village called Olney, 1764. And he goes there and he starts something that he had participated in Liverpool, which is small group meetings in which there'd be prayer, Bible study, and hymn singing. And within 2 years of his getting there, a very different type of man, a university-educated man, a man who had never came from semi-aristocratic background, a man of very nervous temperament, comes to the town. A man who's been in an insane asylum for trying to commit suicide at least once, twice, and who had been converted after the second, William Cooper, comes to the town. And Newton and he become very close friends. And one of the things, one of the devices that he realizes Newton's got a very, his mental state is not stable. And one of the things he thinks, well, why don't we get Newton kind of, Cooper kind of out of himself? Why don't we write hymns together? And so he gets Newton Cooper then starting to write hymns, and they're going to publish them. Originally they were going to do half and half, but Newton Cooper only writes about 67 or 68 because he has another breakdown in 1773. And nearly tries to commit suicide a third time. And for the rest of Cooper's life, he will live under a cloud. It's a very difficult thing to wrestle with in some respects as we think about his life. It could very well have been a hormonal thing, and it could be easily fixed today. Cooper will be convinced to the end of his life, from 1773 onwards, that election and predestination are biblical truths, which have one exception. Will any of the elect be lost? Not one, except for one. And he'll live under that cloud for the rest of his days. And we're told that when he died, he dies in his bed, and the house he's staying in, the people come in and they find him with a smile on his face. He dies in 1800. And when Newton hears that, Newton was thrilled. He said, William woke up to realize in heaven that all of his fears, all those fears he'd lived with were nameless. Anyway, among the hymns they write is Amazing Grace. We're not going to have time to go through it all, so it'll be next week before we pick it up. If you've seen the movie Wilberforce or Amazing Grace, in the movie it's linked directly to the slave trade. In fact, you have William Wilberforce singing it at his wedding, which is quite unlikely, because they're singing it with the tune that it gets fixed to in the 1820s. And he got married in the 1790s. So the tune that they sing it to wasn't attached to the hymn until 30 years later. And you get the impression from the hymn that the hymn was linked to the abolition of the slave trade. It wasn't. The hymn was written in 1773 for New Year's Day celebration. And in Olney, there were three churches. There was a Congregationalist church. There was a Baptist church where William Carey was a member. And his pastor was a man named John Sutcliffe, and there was the Anglican church. Each of them had about 1,000 people. There were about 3,000 people in the town. The town was a hotbed of gospel preaching. And at New Year's time, all the men would trade pulpits, and sometimes they'd have mass congregational meetings. And Newton wrote the hymn for the New Year's Day service, 1773. And he didn't call it Amazing Grace. He called it Faith's Review and Expectation. And it's based on First Chronicles. And he had preached, what he often did was he would preach a sermon and he would attach a hymn to the end of it. And if you go to First Chronicles, it's 17, First Chronicles 17, verses 16 to 17.
Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me thus far? This was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You've also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have shown me future generations. O Lord God. And the sermon he preached that day was based on 1 Chronicles 17, 16 to 17. And we actually still have the sermon. At least they have a manuscript copy of it. The headings and a few little points. And the first heading in the sermon, there are, as we will see, three major headings. The first heading in the sermon is Faith's Review of Past Mercies. Faith's Review of Past Mercies. It's a great way to begin the year, thinking back on past mercies. And the first heading has two subpoints. What are the attitudes that we should have when we think of God's past mercy to us? Two things: humility and admiration. Admiration of God and humility. Who are we that God has done this for us? David's question, Newton emphasizes, is, who am I, O Lord God? Should be a question that should always be in our minds. And it fits very nicely with those two stanzas, the first two lines of the first stanza. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Certain 20th century versions have changed that little phrase that saved a wretch to it, saved a soul. But that's not what Newton put. Newton knew himself to be a wretch. Now you might be thinking, well, you know, I didn't live any sort of life like Newton. But we're all wretches because of that great crime that we have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ before he brings us to faith. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The second main section has to do with what has God done for us. And thou hast brought me hitherto is the second main section of the sermon. And it has three parts, and I will just we'll just mention the first part, and then we'll have to close, and we'll pick this up, Lord willing, next week. The first subheading of the second part, the first part was Faith's Review of Past Mercies. What should characterize us as we think of the past, what God has done with us? Humility and admiration of God. The second part, what exactly has God done for us? And it's got three subheadings. And the first subheading was Before Conversion. And notice how Newton puts this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. What were we once before conversion? Well, we were lost. Literally lost. I thought we knew our way around the world, but we were lost, lost to God, lost to God's kingdom. But God has now found us and brought us home. We were blind. We might have thought we knew a lot, but the truth of the matter is we were spiritually blind. But now we see. We see this much, that we are sinners, and Christ Jesus had to die for our sins. Well, next week, what I'd like to do is pick up here. Maybe I'll retrace the ground that I've looked at. One thing to note, you might want to look up online the hymn, because the final stanza is not written by Newton. And you'll notice that they indicate here, I hadn't actually looked at this before in the Grace Hymns to check it, but often the first three stanzas are normally what Newton did, and then usually misses stanzas 4 and 5 and has stanzas 6 as stanza 4. But stanza 6 was not written by Newton. You'll notice here it says altered verse 6 anonymous. It's a Victorian edition. The real stanza 6 we'll look at next week, Lord willing. And it's actually much nicer. I think it is, anyway. Any questions or comments before we close? Forgive me for pushing us right to the edge in terms of time. I'm sorry? They trade him for another sailor. No.
Okay, let's close in prayer.
Our God, we thank You that You are the God who saves sinners, that You are the God of conversion, and that You do not leave us in to our own devices and in the state of lostness and sin, but that You bring us home to Christ and that through faith. We thank You for the example of John Newton that encourages us that no person has ever gone too far, that You cannot bring them out of the state of degradation and filth and sin and shame, and cleanse them and bring them into Christ and into that body of Your people. Our great desire is to glorify You for what You have done in our lives and to long to see You do this in our midst, to see sinners come to know the Savior. Give us a passion for this. Help us to pray to this end. Preach to this end. Bless the Word as we hear it in the hour to come, that it might bear fruit of the glorifying of Yourself and the saving of sinners. We ask You for Jesus' sake. Amen.